One thing I failed to mention earlier is today is Communion Sunday, which is kind of rather obvious, but just wanted to make sure that I mentioned that. Today we've got Tyler Dell with us. Tyler comes from Johnstown. He and I were in Pastors Institute together, so he's a really dear brother as we went through that training and studying and all of the things that class or the time we spent there taught us. So I want you to just welcome him. He is a member of the Crossing staff now, and that's where he's been going. That's where he was at that time. He's also Harold's from Swink, Colorado, if you know where that's at, down in the southeast corner of the state, where I'm from. And so we share that as well. But I want you to welcome Tyler as a dear brother as he brings the word.
Thank you, Mike. So before we get going, just want to tell you a little bit about me. One of the things we learned in that Pastors Institute class is you remember more about information about the person who's speaking to you and then the words that they're saying. Hopefully both of those things are kind of working together, that God's using both of those things. One of the reasons why I'm here, when last night at 9 o'clock, Mark saying that he is sick and is not going to be able to give the word this morning, is that I have a real heart for small-town ministry. Growing up in Swink, Colorado, so southeast, I was always the person like, oh, you're from Colorado, how's the skiing? Like, I don't know, it's about 5 hours away. But I've always had this heart for wanting to do small-town ministry. Grew up in a small church where having about 20, 30 people is a pretty good week. When you get up to like 60, that's whoa. That's packed house. And so that's kind of led me that while I've been living in Northern Colorado, I work for Colorado State University. I'm wanting to try to find a way that we can that I could actually minister to smaller towns, and that's kind of what brought about Johnstown. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be planning a church down there in the next year or two. I'm as part of the Crossway Chapel Network. And so it's just really exciting because of that, I've wanted to come and visit you guys for a while now and just see kind of what is it like doing church in a smaller community, in a place where you know each other's names, where a new person comes in, you recognize that. A lot of you recognize that I don't go here normally. And I appreciate your just friendliness and welcoming me here this morning. So this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And I know, I'm sorry, I'm a ESV guy. Here, you guys are NASB guys. I'm sorry. But I'll be reading in the ESV, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. So if you'd like to turn there, we'll read it together. Then we'll get going. So Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another morning that we could gather together as your people, that we could come together to listen to your word. Spirit, we pray that you may just soften our hearts, that we may hear from you, that you may teach us from this passage, and ultimately, Lord, that you are the one that is glorified, and that we all grow closer to you through this message, and that it is your name that is praised. Amen. So I want to start by taking you back to about 490 BC, long time ago. It's a story of Pheidippides. Now, I'm sure many of you don't know who Pheidippides is. He's actually a person in Greece, in Athens, actually. And the Persians, there's this army, the Persians, are coming to conquer Athens. Athens had rebelled, so they sent a force of 60,000 troops to go to Athens to wipe them out, so that no one else gets the idea they want to rebel from the Persian Empire. So when the Athenians heard that the Persians were coming, they sent out runners to all their allies in the area. And one of those runners was Pheidippides. He was tasked with the job of going to Sparta. Sparta was the main warriors of the time. They're the only nation at the, or the city-state at the time that had an actual active military, that they had people where their whole job was to protect the people, were to be warriors. And so Pheidippides is sent to run to Sparta to ask for their aid. The problem was, is Sparta's 150 miles away. Well, Pheidippides ran 150 miles. That was his whole job, is to run that 150 miles to Sparta, tell them of their plight, of the Athenians, and ask for their aid. He gets there, tells them, they say, yes, okay, we'll come, we'll join you. We're going to be about 2 weeks. So Pheidippides, on hearing the timeline, goes and takes a quick nap, not even a full night's rest, not a break, takes just a nap, and then runs another 150 miles back to the Athenian army to let them know. In the meantime, as the Athenian host, about 10,000, is getting ready to halt the 60,000-person army, the Persians decide they're going to split up their troops. They're going to send half of their forces to Athens and destroy the city, and they're going to leave half of their force to deal with the small Athenian army that's assembled against them. And the plan for the Athenians was, okay, we're going to send most of our troops over to protect the city. We'll leave a small number of troops here to kind of hold off the Persians until the Spartans come and join us, and then we'll all fight together. Hopefully, we'll be able to beat the Persians here, then go and protect the city. But then Pheidippides comes after his 300 miles of running, and he tells them the Spartans aren't going to be here for another 2 weeks. Well, that kind of changes the plans. Like, oh, well, in that time, we'd be wiped out. So they're going to wipe out all of our people. Then they're going to go to Athens and wipe out everyone over in Athens. So because Pheidippides persevered, because he was able to make not just the 150-mile run, but the 300-mile run back, he's able to tell them the news. They're able to make a new plan. They're actually able to attack the Persians while they're in the confusion of splitting their forces, and they're able to win this amazing battle. I'm not sure if many of you know, but a lot of what we experience here in America falls, this whole Western civilization was kind of falls back on a lot of things that they started first in Athens. If Athens loses that battle, there is no Athens. We don't know how that impacts everything here that we experience in America, because this is a Western civilization. So we have Pheidippides, who ran, he was faithful with his race, he ran all the way to Sparta and back, and because of that, was able to save what we kind of know now as Western civilization. Well, like Pheidippides, the author in Hebrews is giving us another call to run. He's telling us, it is time for you to run a race that is set before us. To run, church. I have a job for you. It is time for you to run. It is time for you to run as the church and run to Christ. So that's what we're going to be talking about here today, is this this desire from this author to have us run to Christ. So I have 3 points for us. The first is the command to run that was outlined here by the author. The second is, what is our motivation to run? And the third is, what's going to be our support to run? So we're going to work through those three this morning. So starting first with the command to run, there's one main imperative, one main command in this whole passage of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and that is the command to run. Run the race that is set before you. The word used there for run means to strive. It means to endure. It means to expend energy, to work hard, to run hard. It's this term of athletic competition, of striving to win. It's not this walk. It's not a brisk jog. It is not a crawl. It's a command to run, to give everything you have to this race of running. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, we see Paul giving another command to run. To run in order that you may win. It's not just run because you're kind of there and running. It's not a run for leisure. It's run to win. Run to win the race. Or in Philippians 3, we see Paul kind of illustrating in his own life that he didn't just run aimlessly. He didn't just run because he wanted to. He ran in order that he may win, in order that he may get to where God wanted him to go, in order that he could actually accomplish the purposes that God had set before his life, and he was going to give everything he had, all of his energy, so he could strive towards that goal that God has set before him. So that's the command, right? Run. Run hard. Run this race. But why did the author give the command to these people? What was going on in it's not necessarily a church, but it's a group of people, the Hebrews, so the Jewish Christians. Why was this author giving them a command to run this race? And if we look at the last 11 chapters, so this is happening in chapter 12, if you look at chapters 1 through 11, you start seeing some themes that occur over and over again that the author is setting up to this main pivotal command that he's now giving them to run. In those first 11 chapters, you see this alteration where you have people alternating between this idea of, I need to look at how glorious Christ is. The author is portraying how wonderful is Christ. What are all the attributes of Christ that are just glorious? He's highlighting Christ's divinity. He highlights Christ's position as being better than that of angels, of Christ being the Son of the very God, of Christ being our high priest, of being the one who is interceding on our behalf, who is talking on our behalf to the Father, telling him to forgive us. He portrays Christ as the actual sacrifice, the one who is making us right with God, the propitiation, the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. All of those things the author is highlighting through these 11 chapters. But he's sprinkling those in with warnings. Warnings to a church that has been around for a while. Warnings to people who have been Christians for a while. You see these warnings of don't give up in chapter 2. You see these warnings of just keep going, keep striving. I know you're tired, but keep running this race in chapter 3. In chapter 4, you get some of these, don't abandon your faith. If you abandon your faith, it's going to be very hard for you to pick that back up again. You see this ultimately culminating in chapter 5 where the author is telling them, at this point, you should be mature teachers. You should be sharing your faith with all those around you. You should be proclaiming the doctrines of this grace that has been extended to you, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your coworkers. You should be teaching people. You should be out making disciples. And yet you're still being taught as children who need milk and aren't ready for meat yet. So we see this author who's giving this command of running the race, who is showing how beautiful Christ is and that that's the goal you're running to, and is warning this church that is tired. Warning to this group of people who may be wondering, is this worth it? To a group of people who's undergoing hardships, who are battling an oppressive government, who are going against disease and sickness, who are having to fight against persecution. To these people who are wondering, is this really worth it? Is this Christian life that I've been told, is it actually going to be something that can sustain me? Is that anyone here today? Is there anyone here today who's tired, who's been running this race for a long time, and they're wondering, is this really worth it? Maybe it is that cancer diagnosis that finally comes, you're like, but I'm a Christian. Why is this happening to me? Why are these hardships happening to me? I've been following God. Why is this struggle coming? Maybe it's the death in the family. Maybe it's the unexpected death. We have the nations going kind of not crazy, but just undergoing this idea of Kobe Bryant dying, famous basketball star. And people are wondering, like, why do we feel bad about this, right? Why does this make us feel kind of weird? Well, because it reminds us that death is coming, that people who you let into your lives that you know, that you care about, are going to die. And this author is talking to these people who are aware of all of these persecutions, all of these troubles, all of this pain, and are just weary and wondering, can we finish the race? And he is prepared to give them this command now to run. So that's what the author's doing. He has this group of people. He's been telling them who Christ is, and then he's ultimately been warning them about the dangers of not continuing to run the race, and then he finally gives them the command here in chapter 12 to run the race. Well, how are you to run? The author gives us two things. To run with endurance, and to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So what does it mean to run with endurance? This is the idea of patient steadfastness, of not giving up. It's not a sprint. It's not this all-out, wild, abandoned run that you can only sustain for a short time, but it's this careful, intentional striving, this running that is going to take your entire life. For the rest of our lives, we are going to be running this Christian race, running this faith, and you are being called to run that race with endurance. The author is recognizing here that, look, there's going to be side cramps in this run. You're going to be twisting some ankles. Your back's going to start hurting. Your lungs are going to feel like they can't go anymore. But you are still called to run. You're called to run this race with endurance. It's not going to be the short little sprint, and it's not going to be pain-free. I feel very bad. There's a lot of people right now in our country who've been sold this gospel, this Christianity, that if you come to faith, you're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Your whole life's going to go easy for you. God wants to make you rich, and he will do that if you just trust him enough, if you just believe enough. And there's not going to be any more troubles. You're never going to have to worry about sickness anymore. You're not going to have to worry about financial difficulties. You're not going to have to worry about persecution. You will be a perfect person if you just trust enough, if you believe enough, if you just have this gospel. That's not what's promised in Scripture. What's promised in Scripture is that there is going to be trials and tribulations, and you're going to be called to persevere, but you are not going to have to persevere by yourself. You're going to be able to persevere because the grace of God is going to be with you there, carrying you through, because Christ is all those people that the author said he is. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. He is that perfect high priest who's going to be with you, interceding on your behalf, making sure that you are going to make it to the very end. So that's why this author can give this command to run with endurance. Next, we get to the other way that we're called to run, and that's to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I think in the NASB it calls encumbrance, every encumbrance and sin which clings so closely. It's the same idea. So we have an encumbrance or a weight, and it's just what it sounds like. It's that thing that's going to hold you back. It's that thing that's going to weigh you down. It's something that's going to be a hard time to run with. It's that heavy coat. It's that weighted jacket. It's that big rock. It's that thing that is going to just slow you down and be hard to continue to run. And then we have sin. Sin, so this is the act of disobedience against God. This is failing to measure up to God's standard. This is all the different definitions of what sin is. But it's there, and it's trying to entangle you. It's trying to trip you. It's not just kind of there. So the weight is just there, and you're having to carry it. The sin is actively trying to trip you, to keep you from running. It's entangling. It's that little dog at your feet trying to nip at your heels. It's those ropes that are laying across the ground. It's that chair that just is stuck out a little bit too far that you're going to trip on. Sin is actively, with skill, trying to keep you from running this race. And so the author is putting forward both of these ideas of there's a weight that's going to slow you down, and there's a sin that's trying to trip you up. And both of these things are present in our lives. When I was younger, I used to think a lot about this idea of, I used to kind of look at my life in this terms of what's sin, what's not, and try to be in the not category, right? I thought of things to do, and I thought, well, is that a sin? No? Okay, I guess I can do that thing. And that's kind of how I went about my life. You ask these questions of, what is sin? What can I do before I actually get to sin? At what point am I now walking in sin? And you start asking all of these questions of, how do I know it's now sin? Where's that line at? The author here is telling us that those are not the correct questions that we should be asking ourselves as Christians. The idea is not what is this minimum amount of righteousness that we need to achieve in order to reach salvation. It is not this arbitrary line in the sand that we're drawing, and as long as we're on this one side of the sand, we can do whatever we want as long as we don't cross the line. That's not what the author is trying to do here. He's not trying to make this idea that there's sin on one side and then there's not sin on the other, and as long as you're in the not sin category, you'll be okay at the end of your life. That so quickly becomes to legalism. That so quickly becomes to this idea of it's no longer because of the grace of God that we are saved. It starts becoming this idea of what do I need to do to make sure I'm in this category? We start fighting these ideas of legalism. We start looking at this faith that we're trying to say, how can I be Christian enough? How can I make sure that I am being just Christian enough that I can make it in at the end? What's that minimum that I need to do to earn salvation? That's legalism. That's not what the gospel calls us to. By including this idea of weight and not just sin, the author is changing the questions that we ask. We are no longer asking the questions of what is sin and now I can do everything else, but it's the idea of what is a weight that's going to keep you from running? What if that's the way that we approached our lives? If we asked ourselves, what are these weights that are going to hinder me from running this race that is set before me? I don't even want to get to the point where I'm asking, is it sin or is it not? I want to ask, is this helping me run or is it not? Is this going to actually let me continue to run the race that's set before me, or is this going to slow me down? Is this something that's going to help me grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? When I think about my morning routine or the activities that I'm doing, is that helping me run? When I think about my commute to work, is the activities that I'm doing there helping me run? When I think about raising our kids, is that helping us run? When we're visiting with neighbors, is that helping us run? When we're watching TV, is that helping us run? All of these pieces come together where we have this to ask ourselves this idea of, is this helping me run or is this slowing me down? That should be the framework that the author's calling us to. It's not this idea of, is it sin or is it not? It's, is this actively helping you run the race that's set before you, or is this something that's weighing you down, slowing you down, and is going to try to prevent you from reaching the goal? We have this, I talked over at the crossing, we have a guy who's a college athlete in track. So I asked him, I was like, have you ever come against this, or have you ever experienced someone in track where they get into the blocks, then they pick up a couple 25-pound weights and try to run with you? As you're doing this 100-mile sprint, this 100-meter sprint, are they going to be grabbing these weights with you and running? Or as you're doing the mile, or you're doing the marathon, is there anyone out there that's just like putting on more weight on top of themselves just so that they can run? There's some people that may be doing that in marathons, but they're doing it to show that they could run with all this extra weight. They're not the ones that are winning at the end. And he says, no, that's ridiculous. No one does that. No one picks up weights to slow themselves down because everyone wants to win. He said it even went as far as he would shave all the hair on his body because it's a little bit of air resistance that was slowing him down. And that was just that little bit extra weight, that little bit extra resistance that slowed him down. And he didn't want that. He wanted to win. I remember in high school, you go and apparently just having normal size shorts. Now we have shorts that go to our knees. But except in track, that was the place where the shorts stayed right at that hip length because that extra 4 inches of material is too much weight. It's going to slow you down. It's going to cause resistance. It's going to be something that's going to drag you back and slow you down. So that's the question. It's not just what are the sins. If you have sins in your lives, we need to get those taken care of. We're given here as a body so that we can handle each other. We can deal with each other's sins. We can bear each other's burdens, and we can help sanctify one another as we go on this run towards Christ. Sin is very important. But I'm worried right now that in our culture, we're so worried about not doing sins that we're forgetting that we're called to something higher than just not sinning. We're called to running a race where we get to enjoy God forever. So are you examining what are the weights in your life? What are the things that you need to let go of so that you can continue to run this race? I want to take a quick note that there is such a thing as resting in our lives. I don't want to come across as saying like, oh, if every second of your life isn't spent towards 100% ministry, then what are you doing with your life? No, it's you are called to glorify God in a number of ways. And sometimes you need to rest from that work. God himself gave us this day of rest on the Sabbath to revitalize ourselves, to reorient ourselves back to God. The problem when it starts becoming a weight, when watching Netflix or Disney Plus now, or when watching your TV shows, when that stuff starts becoming weights, is when you no longer look at this as how can I rest up so I can get back to running my race? But when it starts becoming, I just want to enjoy this for myself. I deserve this little break right now. You're not focused on the race anymore. You're not focused on your relationship with God anymore. You're just focused on how can I continue to indulge myself in these things that I've grown so accustomed to. So much of our lives, we start looking at our weights, whether it is that a couple hours of binge watching television, whether it's the working so much at your job so that you can get a higher position, so that you can make more money, so that you can buy more things. Or if it's just, you know what, that 8-hour workday, it's too much. I need to take a break in there. It's okay if I just slack off for an hour or two during my job. It's no big deal. And we start seeing all these weights and we start saying, I need those things. If I don't have that thing, if I don't have that money to spend, if I don't get to do this leisure activity, I'm just going to be useless. I'm not going to be able to make it through my life. And this weights that we have, we start thinking they're crutches. So we start thinking that these are the crutches that we need to keep walking the race, when in fact they're actual weights slowing you down, keeping you from running your race effectively. So take time as you go about your life to think about, what are the weights? What are the things that are slowing me down in my life? What's that sin that's trying to trip me up, that's trying to entangle? How can I identify that? How can we share that with one another, hold one another accountable, pray for one another, seek the answers in God's word of how can we get rid of these weights? How can we get rid of these sins so that we can run this race, that we can run this race with endurance? Because this race is not easy. There's going to be hardships, there's going to be loss, and there's going to be pain. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to come at you. And if you're carrying all this weight, if you're trying to struggle with all this sin that's tripping you up, it's going to be so hard to run. So how do we do this? How do we get rid of the weights? How do we run with endurance? How do we continue on this race that's set before us? And the answer was given to us back in chapter 11. So Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it starts with this, therefore. Well, what is that therefore? It's talking about this whole faith that we see in chapter 11. The author is showing us that faith is what can get you through this. It is by faith that you're able to run this race. It's by faith that you're going to be able to endure all the hardships, the discipline, the trials that are going to come throughout your life. It is by faith that you're going to be able to do this. It's by faith that you're going to be able to get rid of your weights to remove the sin. The author goes through all of these example after example of people who encountered some struggle, encountered some difficulty, but by faith, it was God who was able to get them through to the finish line. Faith is the thing that was able to do that. So what is faith? It's that confidence assurance of things not seen. Faith is the belief in who God is, that he has made us promises, and that because of his character, because of who he is, he will accomplish all of his purposes in us. That we can now express our lives in action, that we can live in this confident assurance that God will do everything that he has promised us in his scriptures. That everything that's in there, he is going to do that. That's what the author's calling us to here, is faith. It is by faith that you're going to be able to run this race, and it is by faith that we're going to actually be able to endure until the end. So where does this kind of faith come from? Where is that faith from? Well, if we look in chapter 2 here, or verse 2, the faith comes from looking to Jesus. I think in your verses it'll say, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where the faith comes from. It is from Jesus. We get that faith by looking to Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is the initiator and the finisher. He is the one who started that faith in you, and he's the one who promises to carry it through to completion. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We look to Jesus. This idea of looking, it's not just looking. It's this idea that there is something else captivating our attention. There is this world. There is this life in the flesh. There's all these desires that the world was telling us each and every day. You need this now. You need this extra toy. You need this much money. You need this much time here on earth. All of these things the world's telling us, like, this is what you need to be happy. This is what you need to make it through to the end. And the author's telling us here, look to Jesus. Turn away from that and look to something better. Look to Jesus, the one who began the faith in you and the one who promises that he will carry it through to completion. If we look at Philippians 1, chapter 6, we see this wonderful promise in Scripture. We see that Paul is saying to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is promising those listeners that God himself is going to complete that good work in you. God himself is going to complete the faith that is in you. It is not going to be you alone, but God himself will do it. The one who initiated that faith will bring it to completion. So where are you this morning? Are you someone who's never even began this race? Then I pray that today is the day that Jesus is initiating that faith in you, that you recognize that you are someone who's broken God's law, that God is the perfect God who has, who wants to give us his very self, who wants us to dwell with him forever, and by trusting in faith in Christ, he himself will actually pay for our sins and we can have eternity with him. If that's you, that's the faith that needs to initiate in you today. Maybe someone who's, you've been a Christian for just a little while, and you're starting to wonder, the trials and tribulations of life are starting to come against you, and you're starting to worry, like, is this really worth it? Is this whole Jesus thing what everyone told me it was? I pray Jesus is the one who not only began that faith in you, but he will continue to carry and persevere you to the end. Or maybe you're someone who's been a Christian for a while. Maybe this is your 50th year as being someone who's been a follower of Christ, and that's amazing. But that can be just exhausting, right? To be living in this faith for that long. Well, it says, this is a promise from Jesus to you that he will continue to finish that faith. He has not abandoned you. He's not cast you off as a side for the young people to now come up and start doing ministry, that he himself still has plans for you, that he wants you to be active in his plan to conquer the world, to make disciples of all nations, all peoples, and you have a role to play, and he promises to be with you and to complete that until the very end. So he is the one. That is where that faith comes from. It all comes from Christ. The strength to begin our race, the strength to persevere through the race, and the strength to finish the race are all coming from Christ. Not only is he the whole power of which we are able to run, but he's also a perfect example that's set before us. This passage says, looking to him who endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Why does it say Jesus was able to do all of that? It doesn't say because of the guilt that was set before him. It doesn't say because of the anger the Father promised to put on him unless he did what he wanted. It doesn't say because of the fates of the universe had ordained that this finally come about. No, it says for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why Jesus endured the cross. That's why he persevered through all of that. He didn't minimize it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we hear that he was sweating drops of blood as he's just praying to the Father, knowing that what was going to be before him was going to be incredibly painful. It was going to be one of the worst things that he could ever possibly experience. He's going to be separated from the Father for the first time in his existence. That God himself is going to pour out his wrath on all of mankind for all of the sins of the saints. He's going to pour them out on Christ. And he knew that this was going to be the worst thing that he would ever endure. But it says that for the joy set before him, he endured that, despising the shame. He knew what was coming. He hated it. He didn't want that. He knew what was about ready to happen to him. He was fully aware of the trial, of the trouble that is going to cause him in the immediate, but says that because of joy, he is able to endure. It is by joy that he is able to endure the cross. That's the example that we have. We have this perfect example in Christ that despite what circumstances you're experiencing, despite whatever troubles or hardships are coming your way, that Jesus himself says it's going to be worth it. The joy in eternity is worth it. There was nothing lesser that could have got him through the cross. Not shame, not guilt, not fear from the Father. It was his joy. In Romans 8:18, I'm flipping there, we see kind of another example of this. So you see Paul talking to the Romans. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is Paul saying, it's not that your suffering is inconsequential. It's not that you should just say to you about your sufferings like, oh, I guess it doesn't matter. Oh, I guess I'm making a bigger deal out of this than it is. Paul's not saying that your suffering isn't real. He's not trying to say you need to minimize your suffering. He's saying you need to put your suffering in the context where it belongs. You need to put your suffering in the context of eternity. And the fact that there is a joy that is beyond all comparison. That there's something that if you persevere through this race and make it to the end, it will all be worth it. There will not be one thing that you experience in this life that you said, ugh, I think that was too hard. You know what? This eternity with God is just a little bit... It's not meeting up. I wish I didn't experience that pain because this just isn't meeting my expectations. There's not going to be a single one of us who will not be blown away, Lord willing, when we make it there to heaven. There's not going to be a single one of us who's going to look back at our hardships, our trials, and say, I'm not sure if that was worth it. God himself promises by the very words that he says, it is not even worth comparing. That's how I can confidently get up before you today, not really knowing what's going on in your lives, but still say, because the word tells us that there is not going to be worth comparing to the joy that is going to be coming because Christ is seated on the throne, because he paid for our sins, and we now have eternity with him. As you start looking at some of these weights, as you start evaluating what are those sins that are going to entangle, and you start saying, I don't know if I want to give those up. When those things start feeling like loss, we say, that's a lot of work. That's going to be a lot of effort. That's going to be a lot of just things I'm going to have to give up, things I'm going to have to lay aside. And you may start looking about, I'm not sure if it's worth it. I can promise you that it will be worth it, that God assures us by his scriptures, that Jesus assures us here in his example on the cross, that it will be worth it. The most suffering ever imaginable was poured out on the Son, and he himself is telling us it is worth it. The joy at the Father's side is worth it. There's a reference from John Piper in Desiring God. I'm not sure if you're aware of it, but it's one of his like flagship books, this idea of desiring God. And in it, he juxtaposes this proposition. He makes this proposition to us. He says, a lot of us, as we look at our sins and our weights, these things that we need to give up for the sake of the kingdom, and we start thinking, oh, they're too strong. These sins, these desires, these addictions are too strong in my life. It's too much. I can't do it. And in this book, John Piper proposes, it's not that your desires for sin are too strong. It's that your desires for heaven are too weak. That's kind of what this author is proposing to us here. It's not that your sins, your desires for these weights, it's not that it's weak. And oh, if you just aren't thinking of them as weak, then you're just a bad Christian, and I guess you need to just repent and believe, right? He's saying, no, captivate, fix your eyes on Jesus, look to eternity. That's where the weights become less. That's where you realize you have the strength to be able to take off these weights, where you can overcome that sin by the grace of God. It's not by just sitting there thinking, this isn't a big deal, this isn't a big deal. Jesus tells me that this isn't a big deal, this is a minimal thing. That's not how you get into the right context of your weights and eternity. It's by fixing your eyes on eternity. It's by thinking about what does heaven have in store for us. It's by looking at what is our joy going to be when we're seated at the Father. It's when we're no longer going to be singing songs like, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Just think about that. That's not going to be a song in heaven. That's one of my favorite Christmas songs, but that's not going to be needed. We're not going to be needed to sing Come, Jesus, Come, because he's going to be there. We're going to be with him forever, where there's no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more discipline, no more shame, nothing. It is going to be us in perfection, living as the Father intended back in the garden, where he will be our God, we will be his people, and we will be with him forever. Day upon day, year upon year, century upon century, millennia upon millennia, is the song we sang this morning, 10,000 years, and then forevermore. Forever we will be with this perfect God who loves us and has demonstrated his love by sending us Christ. We're going to experience that for all eternity. When was the last time you thought about that? Was it this last day? Maybe the last year? The last decade? When was the last time you thought and just pondered on eternity and recognized that that is what we have in store for us? If you want your weights to be small, if you want to be able to remove those weights, if you want your sin to be conquerable, it's not by just trying to focus on how little your sin is. It's by looking at how glorious eternity is. It's about how great God himself is. About taking our eyes off of ourselves and fixing them on Christ. Looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. So he is the one who promises us that promises he will do this. And by the very fact that he is seated on his throne, that he himself is seated there next to God right now in heaven, we have this assurance that he will do this. That we are not left to ourselves, but he is seated on his throne and he has promised, I will get you to the end. Trust me, run to me, look to me, run this race, keep going. It's going to be worth it in the end. But thankfully, as we get to our final point here, we see that he did not make us to run alone. He gave us his whole support. So we have the support to run. in verse 1, so I kind of skipped over this. Thank you for having the grace to not point that out to me. Therefore, since you're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then let us run the race. What does that whole phrase mean, the whole great cloud of witnesses? This is explicitly talking about in chapter 11. All of these people that the author has just presented to us as people who had ran the race. So he talks about Abel. He talks about Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. You get to Moses. You get to Joshua. You get to all these people who have, by faith, been able to trust God, and God has made it to, God has helped them get to the end. You have three things in common with every person that is in chapter 11. The first is they all encountered hardships. Not one of them had the perfect, easy life. Right? All of them had encountered some struggle, some thing that they had to overcome. They all messed up. None of them were perfect. This call to run your race is not a call to perfection. You're not being called to become a perfect person. Thank God, right? We can't do it. We're called to run the race as hard as we can. So despite our imperfection, all of these people in the Hall of Faith have messed up. But all of them, God says in this final promise, that all thing that they, the other thing that they all have in common, it's that by faith, God did what he promised and he got them through to the end. So we see that all of these people endured hardships, all of them messed up, and by God's grace, through faith, they all made it to the very end. These are these clouds of witnesses. It's not that they're kind of popping in and out. They're not watching us and trying to direct our lives to point us to God. It's that they stand there as witnesses. They stand there as testimonies of time and time again where God has put them in a position where they encountered hardships, where even when they failed, we saw that God was faithful to them. We look at Moses who said, I had a stutter, I couldn't speak, but God was faithful and he let me bring his people out of Egypt. He provided Aaron, he helped me get to the end. All the riches of Pharaoh were not worth comparing to this life I had walking in the desert. Moses said, it was all worth it. We look to David, the one who was supposed to be the man after God's own heart, right? He was supposed to be this perfect king, this almost messianic figure of the one who is to come. He said, I committed the adultery. I committed the murder. That didn't keep me out. By faith, you can ask for forgiveness. You can come back to God, and he is there standing ready to forgive you and keep you going to the end. We see this again in Esther. We see it in Job. We see it all across scriptures in Daniel and all the minor prophets of God being faithful to all of his promises that he will get you through to the very end. These are the clouds of witnesses. We have them in scripture, but also we have them out of scripture. Who are those in your own life that are testifying to you that God is worth it, that I've gone through hardships, I've gone through struggles, but his faith has kept me through to the end? All around us, we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are able to testify that the end is worth it, the goal is there, and keep running. Keep going to this prize. Keep running towards Christ. As we conclude here, I want us to look at James 4, 14. And in this passage we see, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, for what is your life? For you are a mist. I think in your version it says vapor. For you are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You are a mist. You are a vapor. I have a little prop. We're not supposed to use props, but I like this prop. So, mist, right? You're a mist. When your eyes are on eternity, you are a mist. Everything you do, all of your toils of working, all of the struggles you face, all of your life, all the sleep, all the work, all the leisure, all the fun, mist. All your troubles, all your hardships, every pain you've experienced, mist. That's what the author tells us here in James. Once again, this isn't to minimize. That is your life. a mist in comparison to eternity. This is the example we have in Christ, that any trouble we face, any trial that comes along us, anything that we experience as we're trying to run this race, it will all be worth it in the end. Getting to Christ, it will be worth it. It is a mist. It is here for a while, and it will soon be gone, and we will have eternity with God. We have this assurance. Christ is the one seated on his throne. He is the one who promises. He is the one who has made us more than conquerors. He is the one who is the radiance of the very glory of God. He is the one who is seated higher than the angels. He is the one who is the only begotten Son of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the great high priest. He is the one who is walking with us each and every day of our lives, promising that he will be with us to the very end of the age. He is the one who is worthy. He is the one who can make us able to run this race with endurance, laying aside our weights for all eternity. So let's look back again at Pheidippides, guy we started with, that runner who ran those 300 miles. Then he got back. They won the battle. They sent him on another race. It's to run now to Athens and tell them we've won. Tell them the army has been defeated. We're not all going to be slaughtered, but we are going to win. We have won. The fight is over. So Pheidippides runs. He runs hard. This time it's just 25 miles. That's a short one for him. But he ran as hard as he can. And when he got there, it says that he said, Nikki, Nikki, Neni, Kikium. Anyone know what that means? I didn't either. It means victory, victory, rejoice we conquer. And as the legend goes, he pronounces this, Nikki, Nikki, Neni, Kikium, and then he just dies. His heart just gives out. It's over. After running so hard, his body finally just gave out, and that was the end. We too are called to run a race that's going to take us to the end of our lives. We too, Lord willing, will be running this race to the very day that we die. And I pray that we too will be able to say, like Pheidippides, Nikki, Nikki, Neni, Kikium. Rejoice, rejoice. Victory, victory. Rejoice, we conquer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning where we can sit under your word, where we could just be assured and just motivated, Lord, to run this race. We know that at times it's that call to run can feel oppressive, that it can feel like it's not very helpful when we're tired, when we're struggling. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, that when we look to you with our eyes set on you, on all eternity, on the grace that you've extended to us, on the love that you display to us, that you are worth it. That there is nothing that we can experience in this life that will ever be able to be compared to the surpassing worth, the greatness, the love, the joy that we're going to experience when we're at your side for all eternity. Lord, I pray for just strength and perseverance that we may run this race together, that we may be helping one another, and that by your grace, through faith that you promise you will complete, and we continue to run this race with one another. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.